Well, good morning again and welcome in. So good to have you at Nashville First this morning. I bring you greetings from the church in the Pacific Northwest. I missed being with you last week as I was away on assignment. I got to be a part of an annual enrichment conference for about 400 churches that are doing some courageous work along the Pacific Northwest. After that, found my way onto the golf course with a few pastor buddies. I got to spend some time with my publisher before returning here. And it was just on Monday morning that I was thinking to myself, I am so eager to get back, and it is good to be back with you. John chapter 9 is where we are this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, in the back of the pew in front of you, you'll be able to see one there. John chapter 9. We're on page 987 of the Bible in the back of the pew in front. We're looking for chapter 9. Chapter numbers are larger numbers that you'll see. And then we'll see verses 1 to 7 is where we'll begin, though we'll have a few other verses scattered about. Imagine living in a world without signs. We've been rehearsing this just one more time, perhaps. No street signs, no exit signs, no directional pathways, no signs on the doors that say to push and you end up pulling or pull and you end up push. No signs at all. No signs telling us where to go. The author of the text that we read this morning tells us that John wrote his gospel with seven specific signs, all giving direction to who Jesus is. John tells us, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Today we come up to this sixth sign in the path. This is one that we want to give space to because as we read about it, we learn it's one of the longer signs that Jesus did. And the miracle doesn't take but seven short verses. The length of the sign is giving to what happens after Jesus heals a man who was born blind. Let me make this very personal for us all. Some of us walk in here this morning, maybe feeling like everything is falling apart, feeling like you're carrying a condition like the person we're about to read about, as if you were born blind into the world. But maybe, just maybe, that's not you, but you still find yourself carrying a sense of responsibility, responsible for many decisions under a burden of pressure. Maybe you have a certain relationship that's been working on you for some time, and to be honest, you just don't know what to do with it all. You're not blind, but everything isn't coming together either. For all of us, no matter who we are, what we're carrying into this, this is a chapter of scripture for all of us today. Would you please stand with me to honor God's word and the reading of it? Thank you. And standing on our feet, let me just breathe a word of prayer over this morning and this moment. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would speak to us and pray that you would open our eyes so that we can see. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We'll begin with just the first seven verses and I'll direct us after that. After Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in this world, I am the light of the world. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and he said, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and he came back seeing. And we scroll down to verse 24. Lots of conversations have taken place and we'll catch up to those. Verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? Verse 27, he answered them, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become one of his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and you would teach us. And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now verses 39 and 41. Jesus said, for judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thank you. Please be seated. This is a chapter of scripture for anyone carrying any shade of darkness. Might be a cloud of confusion. Might be the big black cloud of suffering. It might be fear or shame or weariness or loneliness. You might be carrying a sort of spiritual uncertainty today, and you need to know that Jesus sees you, Jesus cares, and Jesus can do something about the spot that you're in. You see, friends, when life feels confusing, painful, and spiritually dim, we need to know that Jesus sees us, Jesus can make sense of our darkness, and Jesus can lead us into true sight. This is a chapter of scripture that speaks to people who are exhausted by responsibility, confused by suffering, quietly afraid, spiritually in a fog, alienated or lonely, and stuck in between religious familiarity and real, authentic encounter with God. This is a passage of scripture for those who wonder if God's missed them or if they've missed their time with God. John 9 begins with the man who was born in blindness, but it ends by showing us that blindness is not the part of one man. It is the condition of the human heart, and Jesus, the light of the world, walks right into the middle of it all. It's a chapter that begins with blindness, and it shows us blindness is really the problem of the human heart. And this is a large chapter of scripture. I mean, can you imagine if we read the whole thing? We're gonna do our best to take this in two different passes. First, let's consider the five different rounds of conversation that we have here in this chapter of scripture. Let's consider the chapter as a whole. And after we've had a look at that, we'll zoom in and we'll get a tighter focus on three truths that we can all carry away from this sign. But before any of that, before the conversations, know this, Jesus sees. This chapter of scripture doesn't start with the disciples' theology. It does not start with the request from someone who's in difficulty. It doesn't even begin with the prayer. It starts with Jesus, and he has eyes that are open and are seeing. The text tells us, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. The scholar Leon Morris points out the Greek here suggests that Jesus was actively looking as he passed. So this was not an accidental glance from Jesus. Jesus was a man who looked at people and really looked at people. There's a massive difference, you know, between being noticed and being seen. So much of what happens today is we'll settle for just merely being noticed, for someone just registering our presence or attendance. But being seen means someone has registered you. They know your history. They know your need. Most of us feel like we get noticed aplenty, but we could long with being seen just a little more. Before the man can find Jesus, Jesus has already found him. And aren't you glad that's how it works with your salvation as well? Some of us need to hear this before we hear anything else. Jesus is on the move. He has eyes that are open, and Jesus sees. He sees you, beloved. Five rounds of conversations, one by one. First, conversation one, Jesus and the disciples. That was the first seven verses we read. The disciples, they see a blind man and they ask a question in theology. Well, who sinned, Jesus? This man or the parents? It's a classic move. Have you noticed how often we all do this? When we encounter suffering, when we come across something that we can't explain or do away with on our own, we always look for someone to blame. Can I blame this person? Can I blame his parents? Maybe I'll just turn and blame God altogether. But Jesus doesn't mock the question, and he's not stuck by it either. He reframes it entirely. It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And I want to say this very carefully, because some of us could hear this today and we could be confused. Some of us could wonder, is my suffering just some kind of object lesson for God? Is my suffering just some kind of setup? I'd say not at all. Jesus does not trivialize our suffering. He does refuse to call it meaningless. For Christianity does not teach that suffering is a simple thing. Christianity does explicitly teach that suffering is not sovereign. God is sovereign, and there's no situation beyond his reach. So the disciples look back for a cause, but Jesus points them forward to a greater purpose. He declares it right in the middle of the passage. I am the light of the world. And then he demonstrates it. Now, this is a bit strange. As fantastic as our hospitals are all around, I haven't learned of this being a common medical practice. Jesus spits on the ground. He makes some mud or clay and anoints the person's eyes and tells him to go have a wash. What a moment. For this is the one who made that dirt. This is the one who hovered over the creation by his spirit. This is the one who knew the world when it was formless and dark. He spoke light into being. He has no problem stooping all the way down and getting the dirt of this man's life onto his hands. The first time God worked the clay, he made a man. And now gloriously we see that same God coming back to work the dirt again to remake a man. How comforting this is to us. And interestingly, we'll get to this later, he obeyed before he could see. He saw clearly. No, he was blind. And he did what was commanded of him. So file that away, we'll come back to it. Conversation one. Conversation two, the man and his neighbors. This is verses 8-12. We didn't read this, so let me sum it up real quick. It's actually a bit funny. The man comes back seeing, and his neighbors are completely baffled. Have you ever been in one of those conversations where they're having a conversation about you right in front of you, forgetting that you're there the whole time? So that's what this guy had. And they're sitting there and they're saying things like, is this the guy? The one who used to sit here? The one who was lame and blind and would ask for stuff all the time? And he's like, guys, I'm standing right here. And then he goes on, nah, I don't know. Is it him? He's like, guys, it's me. I'm that guy. I'm the man. It's wonderful, actually. He's come home seeing, and his neighbors have an identity crisis for him on his behalf. You know, coming to faith is like that too. When Jesus changes a life, the people around us don't always know what to make of us and what to do with us. They just can't explain it. And at this stage, well, the blind man who can now see, well, he refers to Jesus as the man called Jesus. That's all he's got. His eyes are open. And his understanding of Jesus is only beginning, or his focus of who Jesus actually is starting to come in. Conversation two. Here's conversation three, the man and the Pharisees. The big idea with this text is that the miracle, which only took seven short verses to conduct, it's over at verse seven. Well, the miracle creates a great controversy. That's interesting though. You could scroll it up and just say, well, this is a great sign. Jesus comes along, Jesus sees people who are blind, Jesus goes to people who can't help themselves, and Jesus takes away their biggest problem. What a fantastic sign. And we could focus on these first seven verses, and we could squeeze these first seven verses for all they're worth. But our author has something else in view here. For he gives us verse 8 down to the end of the chapter. I see verse 41. That's a lot of talking after the miracle. No, the miracle might even not be the point, as glorious as this is. There's great controversy that gets stirred up here. John gives more space to the arguments that are made about the miracle than the miracle itself, and that ought to tell us something. And we see something going on right here. The man's confession grows. He goes from calling the man Jesus. By the time we catch him in conversation 3, he refers to Jesus as a prophet. So he's beginning to see Jesus even more clearly. His picture of Jesus is coming into focus. Here comes conversation 4. The Pharisees and the parents. Now, we read this part for a reason. Fear can make people evasive or timid. And the Pharisees, they call in the parents. They've already interrogated the man once or twice before. We're trying to figure it out. They know what happened, but they want the parents to come along and confirm what everyone else already knows. Now, you got to wonder with this bunch. At some point, an investigation is no longer about finding the truth. At some point, it turns not to finding the truth, but trying to find a way to avoid or evade the truth. And I think that's what's going on here. For the parents are not villains. John tells us plainly, they were afraid. They knew there would be social cost to go against the religious establishment here, so they retreated into caution. And here come the parents abandoning their child. He's of age. Just go and ask them. Silly us, we don't know anything. Fear doesn't always make us deny the truth. Sometimes it just makes us evade the truth. The contrast with the son, who only gets bolder with every pass that comes his way. His courage is building throughout the chapter. As the pressure increases, so does his boldness. He becomes one of the greatest, most encouraging, courageous people in the whole Gospel of John, evidenced in conversation 5. This is the man and the Pharisees again, then Jesus and the man. And the theme is that the man's testimony grows, yet the opposition hardens and Jesus brings the man to worship. The Pharisees go to him a second time. Give glory to God. We know that guy was a sinner. And here, the formerly blind man says one of the most powerful testimonies in all the New Testament. One thing I do know, once I was blind, but now I see. He can't answer every question they ask. He doesn't even try to. He simply says what he knows to be true. So imagine the scene. They push against this guy harder, and he pushes back even harder. You like it? I can see him raising his eyebrow like The Rock in one of those kid films, right? You see this? He raises his eyebrow really high. He says, I've told you already. You don't listen to me. Do you want to go and be one of his disciples as well? He's cheeky. I like that. And by the end of the chapter, the formerly blind man is one of the most courageous people in the Bible. Well, I guess you could say, you could step back from even that and you could say, oh, there's the point. Jesus doesn't just open blind eyes. Jesus knows how to grow a spine in a person as well. But it seems there's even going to be more than this. He gets down to this confession in the very end, Lord, I believe. And that's where this whole chapter is headed. That's where this whole sermon is headed. That's where this whole series is headed. This is where this whole season is headed. Can you see Jesus? And what will you do with the evidences you have of Jesus? Will you believe in him? Or like the Pharisees, will you suppress this truth and act like it's got to go another way? Here's the summary. Jesus gives the man physical sight. Then Jesus progressively opens his spiritual eyes. Meanwhile, the neighbors are confused, the parents are afraid, the Pharisees are hostile. And in the end, Jesus brings this person along to a full confession of worship. I mean, it's fantastic for as long as it is and all the details as there are. This is a fantastic chapter of scripture. It's also haunting. For the person who started the chapter with no sight, he can see more and more clearly as the chapter goes on. And the leaders who thought they could see more than anyone else, they end the chapter as blind people. Which means the real issue in John chapter 9 is not eyesight. It's whether you're willing to admit your need for sight at all. Three personal truths for us, and the first one is this. You are not invisible to Jesus, even in what you cannot see. I know lots of us lost power a couple of weeks ago, is it months ago yet, in the recent ice storm. The power goes out and the distortion sets in. I see people squirming in their seats just having to remember it. Sorry, I about blocked it out myself. You've walked down those hallways hundreds, perhaps thousands of times, but even in the dark, everything seems to become very unreliable. Isn't it amazing how our confidence evaporates and we're scrambling for like the flashlights on our phones and candles and lamps, like we haven't seen the house at all? It's amazing what happens to us there. You need light to discover new territory, yes, but you need light to navigate what you already know as well. John 9 is like that. It's for people whose power has gone out, not for people who've never been home. So the disciples, they see a man and they ask the theology question. And Jesus sees the same person and just moves towards him with nothing to say. The disciples want a diagnosis about the suffering, and Jesus refuses to let it be rendered to a simple question. Let me say this carefully, because some of us here today, we have been injured, we have been harmed by bad theology on this point. I've said it once, let me try to reframe it again. Jesus is not saying that your suffering, my suffering, our suffering is a lesson that God has arranged for our benefit, not necessarily. He is not saying pain is a performance or a setup. He's not saying it's some storyline that we should mysteriously just be grateful for. He is not minimizing what you're carrying. He is saying your suffering is not outside the reach of the God who redeems. The disciples want to trace the damage backwards. Jesus points them forwards. What I'm trying to say is your suffering is not always a sign that God has abandoned you. It may be the very place where the works of God get displayed in you and through you. So mud, God is not distant. He does not send instructions from heaven. This is a creator who has no problem stepping down into his creation, touching the broken place. The light of the world, it enters into the darkness that cannot be explained. He will not stay at a safe distance. He comes through. C.S. Lewis would say, I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun is risen, not because I can see it, but because by it I can see everything else. Jesus doesn't give you answers to every question. He does give you light by which you can see, and the other questions tend to find their place. Isaiah prophesied this activity long before in chapter 42, verse 16, and I will lead the blind in the way they did not know. Beloved, you are not invisible to Jesus. He sees you before you can see him. He moves towards you before you can move towards him. And he is not afraid of the dark place and the dark places in you. Second truth is this. You won't see everything clearly before you follow Jesus. You will see clearly because you did. Watch the man's journey throughout the chapter. He goes from calling Jesus just a mere man to then calling him a prophet, to then calling him God, and then worshiping him as the Lord of his life. What's amazing to me throughout this chapter is that he didn't get the whole download and then he got to make a decision. He was given pieces of information, and what followed in his life came down to what he did and what kind of trust he chose to exercise. He obeyed before he understood. And that is not weakness. That is the beginning of wisdom. Let me translate it to you another way. They estimate the distance from Nashville to Knoxville is somewhere between 180 to 200 miles, depending on where you live at. So think about this with me right here. You cannot drive from Nashville to Knoxville in the dark by seeing the whole route at once. No one gets it revealed to them all at once. You can pull up a map. You can do some research to figure out where it is, but you must make the journey one step at a time. It's estimated the headlights on a vehicle give us about 160 feet of visibility, and that's it. But you gotta make the whole journey, 200 miles, 160 feet at a time. So the question is not whether you can see Knoxville from here, whether Knoxville is actually there. The question is, do you trust the path enough? Do you trust the signs enough to get moving towards Knoxville and to move there 160 feet at a time? I think that's what's striking about this person here. His sight gets more clear the longer he journeys on the path. The neighbors can't explain him. His parents have distanced themselves from him. And the Pharisees, they throw him out altogether. Yet in the middle of that, Jesus makes sure that his picture comes into focus. Martin Luther would say, one becomes a theologian by living, by dying, by being damned, not by understanding and reading and speculation. It's not just the story of one healed man. It's the pattern of all true discipleship. We begin with partial sight. We obey. We suffer. We testify. We keep walking. And all the while, Jesus becomes clearer to us. Maybe the point of this, maybe what Jesus is trying to teach us here, is that he can actually deepen our perspective, not by removing every hardship from us, but by revealing himself to us in the midst of our difficulty. Point three, you can know all about Jesus and still not know Jesus. Now I'll be tender with you, because I love you and I'm for you. And my aim right here, it is not to destabilize you. It is not to make you uncertain. But I do intend to love you well by trying to galvanize you right here to make sure you're in. So if you're out, you can be seen to be out so that you can get in. It's the hardest part of the chapter. It's not hard to understand, but it is hard to hear. Because this chapter describes a blindness that doesn't feel like blindness on the inside. And we see this in two communities of people. First, observe the Pharisees. These are not stupid men. They are not careless men. They know the Torah. They have given their lives to the things of God. We can observe a blindness in them, but we can also observe a blindness in the disciples. For F.F. Bruce has us see that they asked questions about suffering in verse 2. They were operating with the same assumption of Job's silly friends off in the Old Testament. The men rebuked God at the end of their book. No, being close to Jesus, walking with Jesus, or observing Jesus from some distance, it does not automatically clarify that you can see Jesus clearly. The Pharisees come along and they investigated this miracle with tremendous thoroughness. They interviewed the man. They called up the parents. They ran a good process. They had more information than almost everybody else in the chapter. And yet in the end, they have more darkness than when they started. So the Pharisees commit a sin. It's in verse 41. Not that they investigated the truths of Jesus, but that when they received the evidence, they suppressed it and act like it wasn't real. There's a difference then. There's a great difference between genuine doubt and willful resistance to God. The Pharisees, they were not confused. The Pharisees in the end were threatened, and their certainty was not a conclusion. It becomes a defense. Some people's certainty is not their result of having thought things through. It's the result of refusing to start with. So an ancient lesson in ophthalmology. Anyone in here wear glasses? I require glasses for distance. It was working on one of my seminary degrees, actually turned up in the doctor's office. It's like, hey, having these headaches, my eyes are dry. I'm fine right here. I'm struggling to see. And we show up with all these conversations. Hey, I'm having headaches. Hey, things seem a little off. And what one of the things that's wild about that experience is that so often we learn we have adjusted our eyes and our expectations to the diminished vision so gradually that we stop noticing a deficit. And what happens when you get your glasses for the first time and you go outside? It's like, is that what the trees actually look like? I remember calling somebody, it's like, have they always had this many leaves on them? You know, it's like, how did all this happen? So Jesus gets out the chart, as it were, in verses 39 and 41, and he puts it on the wall, and he encourages the Pharisees to try to have a read. And we learn the most dangerous blindness is the kind that feels like it's actually sight. Beloved, hear me with a warm pastor's heart who is for you and making sure we're in on this thing together. It is possible to know all the songs, to know when to stand and know when to sit, to know all the entrances and exits, to know the system very, very well, to sit in a church for 30 years and still be standing in the dark, unable to identify Jesus. The problem is not information. The Pharisees had loads of it. As Spurgeon would tell us, the problem is that we have been born blind to spiritual things. We have eyes, but we cannot see. We need Jesus to open our eyes. And if this is setting in for you and it seems like you might feel lost, how about a comforting truth? You don't have to find your way to Jesus, for Jesus is already looking for you. They throw him out is what the text says, but John gives us one of the most beautiful verses in the whole gospel. When Jesus heard that they had cast him out, having found him, Jesus said to him, did you hear that? Jesus hears, Jesus goes, and Jesus finds. This is not a man looking for Jesus. And today we might have people with regenerated hearts, but we also have people who stumble in, not necessarily looking for Jesus. This was a text that had someone who had been expelled by one of the most powerful religious institutions in the world. His parents had distanced themselves. He was alone in the streets. And Jesus heard about it, and Jesus went looking for him. You know, John chapter 9 comes before John chapter 10. Basic stuff, Thomas. Yep, it's advanced theology in here. Let me explain. It's an object lesson in the teaching. For what we have given to us in John chapter 9 is not a lecture about a shepherd. It's a picture of a shepherd walking and hunting down a lost sheep. You may have noticed it comes up in the next chapter. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. That too is not an accident. John chapter 9 is leading to John chapter 10. And what we see in verse 35 is Jesus going to a man who is cast out. This is the shepherd discourse enacted before it's ever taught to us. You get to see it before you get to hear it. And John's teaching us that theology is happening in real life before you have a sermon about it. This is the shepherd Jesus who will eventually go to the cross to give his life to save his flock. So beloved, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus does. He does not wait at a distance for you to get yourself together. He walks towards people in their confusion, in their shame, in their emptiness, and he finds them. For he says, I am the light of the world, which throws us back to the beginning of this book where we saw that little phrase, the light shines in the darkness. John chapter 1. The very first thing we're told about Jesus before we're told anything else is that here's light and he shines in the darkness. Not the light explained the darkness, not the light commented on the darkness, not the light sympathized with the darkness. This light shines in the darkness. Present tense, active, unstoppable light. And we get to see what this light is really like. What it's like when he comes into contact with real bodies and real streets and real pain and real confusion and real shame. And we see this light draws a different dividing line through the text. There's only two kinds of people in this story, not the religious and the irreligious, not the moral and the immoral, not the insider and the outsider. No, the fault line in this text, it comes down, and it's shocking to see, it comes down to people who cannot see, and they know it, and people who think they can see, but they can't. Which means it is possible to sit in a church and to hear sermon after sermon and to sing song after song and to say all the right things and still be stuck in the dark. And it is also possible to walk in here this morning with nothing, no credentials, no track record, no certainty, no clean hands, and to walk out seeing. Jesus didn't come looking for people who could already see. He came for the blind. And let me tell you what that also means to make sure your heart gets encouraged. He came for the tired mother who cannot see how a season's gonna make any sense. He came for the man who's trying to figure out how to be a leader in his home. He came for the student who is wondering where the life is going. He came for the people who have been in church their whole life, who knew the language, knew the songs, and knew something still wasn't right in the middle of all that. He comes for people sitting here this morning who can't see their way out of what they're carrying. He came for the person so tired of pretending they're having it all together that they're just about to break down. He came for people who say, I don't see clearly, I don't have it all figured out, and I don't know how this ends, but I know I need the light. And this one who is the light of the world, he is the one who said, let there be light. And he's speaking into this room even right now. He's speaking into the heart of confusion, let there be light. He's speaking into fear, let there be light. He's speaking into your shame, let there be light. He speaks into your suffering, let there be light. Speaking into the place that has been so dark and you've accommodated to the darkness for so long that you just can't even see, let there be light. Not a light that we manufacture, not a light that we find in ourselves, not a light that that the world promises but can't deliver, but light that comes from him. Light that shines in the darkness and light that the darkness cannot overcome. So however you need to this morning, come. Come like this man, honest, open, and ready, saying the only thing that ever needs to be said. Lord, I believe. Let me pray that it's true. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us eyes to see like this blind man. Help us to see who you actually are. Help us to see what you are actually capable of. We pray that you would give sight to the blind here in this room now. And Father, we just want to pray a prayer over any physical ailments, be they from birth or something we picked up on the journey of life. Father, we pray for the physical bodies present here in this room. Father, provide the relief that's desperately needed to us. And Father, we pray for our own spiritual abilities, our spiritual sight. God, we pray that you will light up our darkness and you will give us eyes that can see you. So however you need to minister to us, God, we say, come Holy Spirit. We pray for fresh wind and fresh fire to come, to blow the dust off of us, to knock the scales off our eyes, and to help us to see, help us to really live. However we need to respond, we pray for a moment of authenticity and trust now to be ours, where we can give you the honor and the worth and the greatness that you deserve. And we ask for this together in Jesus' name, amen. Friends, the whole week builds to this moment. We have gathered as God's people. The scriptures have been opened and explained. The gospel has been preached. The Spirit of God is at work now in the hearts of the people of God. However you need, would you respond? Lord, I believe is all that needs to be said. Would you stand to your feet? The altar of our church is open as ever. Let's respond to God.